Well, again, it is my pleasure to greet you on behalf of the brethren in Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Rocky Mount, North Carolina, and also to extend my word of thanksgiving to the brethren here for the invitation to come and minister God's word to you this weekend and on this Lord's Day. I want us to, this morning, if we can, turn in our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28. And as you turn there, I'll remind you of the scheme that's been undertaken this weekend for the men's conference. And these messages have been put together with the men primarily in focus to stir them up to an earnest and sincere devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ in a day when iniquity abounds, and as a result of abounding iniquity, the love of many is at risk of growing cold. And I believe that is, in my mind, the greatest danger facing the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love is the greatest and most distinguishing characteristic of the Christian. Our Lord Jesus said, by your love for one another, you would mark yourselves out as my disciples. The world would know you to be my disciples by your love for one another. And love is the one word in which we could find as suiting the purpose of the best summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the love which is at risk in many of those who are Christ's of growing cold, because iniquity abounds. And so my desire is that the Word of God, this is the antidote to the love of many growing cold. It is the means of grace. This is what we must come back to over and over again. We must resort to the means of grace. In the Puritan era, in the midst of many trials and difficulties, persecutions, what did they do? And what was the answer to every problem that faced them? But they again must resort to the means of grace, the Word of God, prayer, and the faithful administration of Christ's ordinances in communion and fellowship with his people. This is the surest guarantee against our love growing cold and of our being able to render to the Lord Jesus Christ that service of which he is most worthy. And so then we've addressed different characteristics which ought to be found in Christian men who would have their devotion to Christ bright and shining. And those characteristics were that they should be conscientious men. Men who lived with a careful regard to the dictates of their conscience, and especially that conscience being brought up to the light of God's Word, instructed by God's Word and Spirit. And that within the context of Christ's church, and with the guidance of those men who he's placed over the church, and in fellowship with other godly believers who would give us guidance, instruction, and provide a good example. And then secondly, we considered the need for diligent men. Men who were not just diligent in their daily calling, though they should be, but men who are diligent especially in their Christian calling, in their service to Christ from day to day, that they would serve him earnestly. They would seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We also spoke, thirdly, this morning, we spoke of the need for serious men. Serious men. And we took the opportunity of speaking about this from Titus chapter 2. And now this morning we come to Proverbs chapter 28. And I'd like us to address the theme of boldness. Boldness. That there would be boldness in our devotion to Christ and in our Christian calling. And that the need for the present hour are men who are bold. And while, again, I'll say this is addressed primarily to the men, it is not exclusively to them. You will find in these truths instruction for every Christian, no matter what station or gender they may be. And so let us take our Bibles. We'll look at Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 1. We'll read, and then we'll look to God once more in prayer. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's look to Him once more in prayer and seek for His assistance. O Lord, our God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the blessing of being in Your house, among Your people. We pray, O Lord, that You would be near to us now. Lord, draw near to us and enlighten our eyes that we may see and understand the things that You would have us to understand. That, Lord, we may be nourished, built up, and encouraged in our faith, and that we might bring better service to our Lord Jesus Christ. More glory and honor and praise to You. And this we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. The wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. I believe the need for the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is men who exhibit a holy boldness. Yes, Christians that exhibit a holy boldness. It isn't the boldness that might be found in the world. It isn't the boldness that might be found among anyone who is devoted to their country, as good and as noble as that might be, or devoted to some cause, whatever it might be. It is that boldness that arises from a conscience clean and sprinkled by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. One whose heart is at peace with God because their sins are forgiven. And they have the testimony of that given to them by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So that having this freedom and this boldness before God, they exhibit that same boldness for His name, His truth, and His cause before men. One divine at one point in years gone by remarked that it was the special mark of the Holy Spirit's presence in the apostolic church was a spirit of holy boldness. Now that's evident to us when we come to the book of Acts. We see the boldness that they exhibit in the face of all opposition. That when strictly told that they are not to preach in the name of Jesus, they say it is better for us to obey God rather than man. Not that it was unnecessary for them to obey man, but that in the choice between obeying God or obeying man, they must obey God. And so we find that, beloved, in our own day, if the love of many is in danger of growing cold, then so is the boldness of many in danger of being diminished. It is the case that as our love grows cold, so does our willingness to stand forth and to say the things which the society around us finds inconvenient, unpleasant, bigoted, or hateful. And so we are in this milieu of a culture which is constantly conditioning us as to what we ought to think, how we ought to speak, and to things that we are never to say and never to think, or if we think them, to never utter them out loud. And sadly, for many who have fallen prey to this, it has muted their Christian witness. It has made them unwilling to speak. It has made them unwilling even to be honest when asked forthrightly, "What do you believe?" And can the cause of Christ not be undermined when those who profess Him will not speak plainly about the truth that He's given us, about the truth of His person, His perfections, His work, and His salvation, and the consequence of that in their own lives, the duties which He has put upon them as they live their lives in service to Him and in the interest of His kingdom? No. The cause of Christ must suffer when Christians become timid and when their love grows cold. Beloved, I'd like us to be clear about this one point. It isn't my intention to say that there isn't such a thing as a false boldness, an unholy boldness. There have been such examples of unholy boldness in every period of the church's history. We've seen examples of it perhaps ourselves. We're not talking about mere brashness. Jonathan Edwards, in Religious Affections, makes this observation. He says, "There is a false boldness for Christ that comes only from pride. A man may rashly expose himself to the world's dislike and even deliberately provoke its displeasure, and yet do so out of pride. True boldness for Christ transcends all. It is indifferent to the displeasure of either friends or foes. Boldness enables Christians to forsake all rather than Christ, and to prefer to offend all rather than to offend Him." That's the kind of boldness that we have in view this morning. That's the kind of boldness that's in view in the text that we've just read. The language is interesting because of the categories chosen by the inspired author. He might have said, "Cowards flee when no one pursues." But rather than saying this, he says the wicked flee. And the righteous are as bold as a lion. Here the inspired author chooses rather the language of moral character as being the cause for their conduct. They act a certain way not because they are naturally brave or intrepid, fearless or dauntless. They are rather brave because they possess the moral quality of being righteous. And on the other hand, those who flee when no man pursues, they flee when no one's going after them, they do so because they possess the moral quality of being wicked. So, beloved, it's important for us to mark this. It's important for us to consider this. Why do the wicked flee when no man pursues? What's good for us to remember? The role of the conscience. We spoke about this earlier yesterday. That Paul labored, strived, exercised himself to have a conscience always void of offense toward God and toward man. But those who do not have a conscience void of offense are constantly living in fear. A wicked man is a terror to himself. He becomes his own worst enemy. He is the one who fears even the falling of a leaf, because his conscience is constantly testifying to him of his guiltiness and of the impending judgment that he is under. If after everything he has done what he can to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, if he's done everything he possibly can to ignore his conscience, to defile that conscience, to sear that conscience so that it would be past feeling, ultimately, that conscience still bears witness against him. And he is fearful, continually fearful. Fearful of man, especially those who he has offended. If we are guilty of transgressing someone else, if we have sinned against someone else and we have some hope that we will get away with it, then we certainly fear that person. We will not look them in the eye. And if they look at us, we will turn away, constantly in fear that they will discover what we have done or how we have wronged them. If we're not fearful of the ones that we've wronged, we're fearful of men in general. Fearful that others will discover the ways in which we have sinned and transgressed, and so be exposed to shame, to embarrassment, to the specter of everyone finding out exactly what kind of a person we are. That's the terror of man. The terror of the frowns of men. Nothing more natural than to have the applause of men. Nothing more fearful than having the frowns of men. He doesn't only fear man and his frowns, but he also fears man's penalty. But sin comes with consequences. And whatever those consequences and those penalties may be, he lives in constant dread. But ultimately, all of these are nothing to be compared with the terror of conscience which is inflicted upon him by his Maker, God Himself. Ultimately, that vice regent of the soul, the conscience, testifies to the reality of a God who is a judge and who will bring every man into judgment. And this testimony of the conscience, like a hot wire from the throne of God into the brain of man, leaves him in a state of constant unease, or worse, turmoil and terror. So that everything around him, all of creation, becomes his enemy. Everything in the world reminds him of his guilt. And even in the safest of environments, he feels as though he is in danger. And so the wicked flee when no man pursues. We live in our day in a time when mental illness abounds. When a great large percentage of the American population are taking some kind of a medication in order to deal with their depression, with their anxiety, and with their panic. And I want to be clear, I'm not standing here telling you that there's never an appropriate application for the use of medicine for mental illness. That's not my point. I don't want to be heard as saying that. But it is curious to me that in the day when popular psychology prescribes a medication for every problem, perceived or imagined, that there is no room for the consideration of one's moral life and conduct. It's rather believed that, well, all of these things must be attributed to chemical imbalances of one sort or another. And so we have a population of people who are over-medicated and ignorant of the guilt they have before a holy God. Is it any wonder that when we live in a society that has told people that they may go on in things which God has absolutely forbidden, and that they have no reason to fear anything but the sense of shame, that the worst thing they could ever do is just feel guilty about anything, they need not fear anything like shame. Put all shame away, and rather go on living and obeying whatever impulse you have. And when people have continued a long time in doing precisely that, even against the dictates of their own conscience, now they are a people who are wholly given over to fear. They are neurotic. They become a terror to themselves. That's what we read here of the wicked. No one's pursuing them. And I would say that this isn't only manifested in an individual level. I think it's manifested on a societal level. That a society that gives itself over to the pursuits of pleasure and lawlessness has only to expect that it will be a nation governed by fear. And beloved, are we not a nation governed by fear? We have a neurotic populace that flees when no man pursues. But what about the child of God? If it's true that the wicked flee when no man pursues, we need to understand something. It is the case that the believer, the genuine believer, when unguarded and uncareful, may wound their conscience in such a way as to bring the same effects upon themselves. They may disorder their own minds in a similar way, maybe not to the same extent. But when we live carelessly, when we live without a due regard to the dictates of conscience and God's word, when we go on in some secret sin, when we give heed to the devil's suggestions in any matter, even ones that might be thought of as small, oh beloved, we wound our conscience. And in wounding our conscience, we bring ourselves into a similar way of thinking. We become fearful. Now, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but we may have a spirit of fear, because we are not walking carefully in the commandments of God. But notice how it is with the righteous. With the righteous, it is said they are as bold as a lion. Now, what is that boldness? It is what Jonathan Edwards has already mentioned. It is that indifference to the displeasure, either of friend or foe, enabling the Christian to forsake everything other than Christ and to prefer to offend all rather than to offend Him. Ultimately, Christian boldness is the absence of the fear of man. There is no desire for fear or favor of man. There is only the desire for God's favor. And there is only the fear of His displeasure. And in God's mercy, this is what governs and dictates the manner in which we live and speak and behave. Now, we see examples of this in the Word of God. We see this in Joshua and in Caleb, when the spies are sent into the promised land in Numbers 13. And they bring back their report to the children of Israel. But of course, 10 of those spies are fearful. They say, "This is a land that devours its people." But you'll notice how Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb respond in verse 6 of Numbers 14. Filled with boldness and a confidence in God, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb, which were of them that searched the land, they tore their clothes. There was grief. There was grief at the way in which these other spies spoke so unbelievingly, so distrustingly. And they spake to all the company, verse 7, of the children of Israel, saying, "The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us," and of course He did, "if the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only rebel not against the Lord, neither fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us." What boldness. Now, where does this spring from? You know, their fear arose from what they saw in the land. Joshua and Caleb's boldness doesn't arise from what they see in the land, though they testify it's a good land. They know it primarily to be a good land because God has said it is so. Their confidence and boldness in this situation arises rather from what they know about the faithfulness of their God. He who has promised is faithful. And so it arises from faith. Faith in their God and His ability to do all things. Psalm 124. "Our trust is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth." And why wouldn't it be? Why wouldn't you trust the one who called the worlds and everything in it into existence by the word of His power? Can there be anything too hard for God? Is there anything impossible for God? No, beloved. And so He says, "Do not rebel against the Lord or fear the people." Joshua and Caleb say, "You're fearing the wrong ones. Your fear is misplaced. Whereas it should be on the Lord, you have fixed it on men." "Do not rebel against the Lord," they say. Or David, in 1 Samuel 17, when Goliath, when he blasphemes the God of Israel, when he stands boldly to confront the armies of the hosts of Israel, how does David respond? David says to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and with spear and with shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day will the Lord deliver you into my hand, and I will smite you and take your head from you, and give your carcass to the hosts of the Philistines, and to the fowls of the air and the wild beasts." Why? "That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Where did it spring from? It sprung from faith and confidence in God's ability to save by many or by few. It sprung from the certainty of the promises and assurances that God had given to His people in His covenant. And why did Israel, the hosts of the armies of Israel, stand idle? It was because their fear was misplaced. Rather than fearing God, they feared man and what he might do to them. David concludes by saying, and by doing this, by killing this Philistine, he says, "All the assembly of Israel shall know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands." That, beloved, is holy boldness. Elijah, another wonderful example of boldness and faithfulness to God. In 1 Kings 18, that contest between he, the prophet of the Most High God, and the prophets of Baal. Elijah, he invites them to make two altars. We'll have a contest. Make two altars, one for Baal and one for the God of heaven, the true God of Israel, Jehovah. And so they do. And he invites them to go first in calling upon the name of their God to show that he is the true God. And or after a great show, a demonstration of their zeal for the worship of their God, even cutting themselves and carrying on in a fanatical way, nothing happens. Not a sound. Not even the rush of a wind or anything else. Elijah engages in something that I would call holy mockery. We need to be very careful about mockery. There is perhaps a time and a place for it, but for it to be something that's pleasing to God, we should be very guarded and circumspect. But nevertheless, we can be confident of this. Elijah's mockery was holy mockery. He says to them, "Well, cry aloud. He is a God." The sense being, isn't he? Isn't your God able to do, to answer your prayers, to consume your sacrifice? He says, well, maybe he's talking. He might be busy doing something else, or maybe he's pursuing, or perhaps he's on a journey. Or maybe he's asleep and he needs to be awakened. Boldness will help us to see the foolishness and the folly of idolatry and to call it what it is. He was also one who was marked by a spirit of boldness when he prayed. In 1 Kings 18, in verse 36, he says, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art a God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell." What confidence! May this boldness be exhibited in prayer, even before our God. There ought to be this boldness characterizing our prayer meetings as we gather for church. We are serving a great God. We ought to ask great things of our God. We remember the words of our hymn, the book in our hymn book, "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his power and grace are such, none can ever ask too much." And so Elijah asked the Lord to give fire from heaven, and the faithful, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availed much. We might also consider the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In Daniel chapter 1, there you remember the scene. An idol had been set up by the king, Nebuchadnezzar. And all of the kingdom and all of its principal people were assembled together for the purpose of worshiping the golden image which the king had set up. Of course, this being done, it was clear that there were three who would not, at least three. And that was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, of course, their enemies come and they make this known to the king. They say, you ought to do something about this. They can't be allowed to disobey and to flout the king's commandment in such a manner. No doubt there was some prejudice here. There was some animus to them as Jews and a desire for their destruction, knowing them to be the people of God. Nevertheless, the king had made his decree, and they had disobeyed it. And so he says, you will bow down, you will obey, you will comply. Sound familiar? It's in the way governments work. They demand compliance and obedience. And they're not worried about your religious scruples. They say, listen, I don't care what you do in the privacy of your own home, who you pray to, or how you worship. But you're just going to have to obey. You're just going to have to do what we tell you to. You're going to have to comply. And is it anything that should be thought of as something you're incapable of doing? It's just a pinch of incense to Caesar. It's just bowing down. It's a motion of the body. You don't need to take it too seriously. But if you're unwilling to do it, you need to understand you're going to die. It wasn't a disregard for the king that had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego acting the way they did. And let me say, in our own day, it isn't a contempt of government that ought to ever lead the believer into a place of disobedience. A disregard for those in lawful authority is absolutely ungodly. But when government, when those in authority require of us those things which God has forbidden, or they forbid to us those things which God has commanded, then the course of duty is clear. And for the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they said this, in all reverence, in all respect to the king, they said, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you in this matter." In other words, this isn't a hard thing for us. This doesn't require a great deal of thought on our part. If it be so that you deliver us to death, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, then be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods nor worship the golden image which you have set up. That's boldness. It's not born out of any desire for death. It's not born out of any wish to be exposed to the wrath of a king. It's born out of a desire to be faithful to a God who has demonstrated his saving mercies to us. Sometimes boldness is demonstrated not in great speeches and bold statements, but merely in doing the thing which God has commanded us to do, and doing the thing that we've faithfully been doing over and over and over again. Going to church, praying. That was so in Daniel's case. They wanted to catch Daniel. They wanted to bring him down. They wanted to humble him or destroy him. And so they came up with a way of doing it. They'd have the king issue a decree that no one was to pray to anyone except him. They were not to pray to their gods. Of course, Daniel's the one principally in view here. The king, not even realizing what he's doing, issues the decree. And he signs it. And it's law. So that now it's illegal for Daniel to do what he had always done, which is pray to his God. And that three times a day. In Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, this is what it says. Now Daniel knew that the writing was signed. When he knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his window being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled down upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did before time. That's deliberate. Now, that's deliberate disobedience on the part of Daniel. But it's nothing different than what Daniel had been doing all along. And there's a holy boldness exhibited in Daniel going to pray. And we see this in our Lord. It wasn't a boldness because he was being told that he couldn't do something that he was compelled by his father to do. No. It was a desire for our salvation. It was a desire for the accomplishment of the mission which had been given to him by his father. 3 times in the Synoptic Gospels, he predicts his death. He says, "We're going to Jerusalem, and I'll be given over to the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees, and they will put me to death, and the 3rd day I will rise again." Our Lord knew what awaited him in Jerusalem. It was only the disciples who were doubtful and uncertain about what was going to happen, notwithstanding them telling him repeatedly. It says in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, that when the time had come to pass that he should be received up, this is a reference to his passion and ultimately to his ascension, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. No fear. There's an eagerness in our Lord Jesus Christ. He was straightened in his soul. There was a holy angst to accomplish what the Father had given him to accomplish. And he could not be deterred from it. That's the boldness that we need in faithfulness to Him. We cannot save anyone, but we can suffer. And the Lord has said that His disciples are called to deny themselves, take up a cross, and follow Him. So that the life of the believer is one of suffering. He says, in this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We can think of many other examples. Like Stephen. Bold in the synagogue of the Jews. To convince them of the truth of the gospel, to argue from the Hebrew scriptures of the truth of Christ's messiahship, to contend with those who were contrary, until at last it awakened the attention of all in Jerusalem that this man needed to be dealt with and made an example. But it never deterred him. But when in the company of that assembly, the Sanhedrin, he speaks boldly concerning the entire history of God's people. And that to the proving of Christ as being the one true Son of God. And when he's taken to be stoned, it's almost as though he's not even mindful of it. His eyes are only fixed upon his Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives himself up a drink offering to the Lord, praying, as our Lord did, for the forgiveness of those who killed him. Beloved, that is holy boldness. And we could think of many other examples from the history of the church. When Polycarp was put to death, Polycarp being a disciple of John, he's called to renounce his faith. How does he respond? as an old man, advanced in years, he says, 86 years have I served him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and never has he done me any wrong. How can I ever blaspheme my King who saved me? Athanasius. You know the phrase, perhaps, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. We think of the Arian controversy, and we imagine that it was something where a few people had the idea of Arianism, and then the church decided that it would have a meeting, and they would renounce Arianism as heresy, and that would be the end of the matter. That's not how it happened at all. Arianism dominated the church, the visible church, in the known world during a long period of time, almost half a century. While men like Athanasius and others contended for the truth of the gospel, the emperor himself avowed himself an Arian, denying the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. You were politically out of favor to be avowing the orthodox doctrine of Christ as very God and very man. Multiple times, Arius is expelled from Alexandria, imprisoned at other times. At one time, a warrant is issued for his arrest, and he flees, as he had done before. He boards a raft going down the Nile to get away. And a troop of Egyptians coming down the banks of the Nile looking for him, they say, "Excuse me, sir, have you seen Athanasius?" And he says, "He's just in front of you." And they go on. John Huss. It's remarkable what God did through that man. That part of the world, what is today the Czech Republic, holy, the kingdom of Bohemia, wholly converted through the preaching of John Huss, completely disavowing the errors of Rome. And finally, they got their hands on him and shamefully treated him. They lured him to Rome under the false promise of safety. When they got him there, they dressed him up in his priestly attire, brought him into the church, and unceremoniously defrocked him, exposing him to the shame of everyone. And then they brought him to the stake and inviting him to recant. He said, "I appeal to Jesus Christ, the only judge, who is almighty and completely just. In his hands I plead my cause, not on the basis of false witnesses and erring counsels, but on truth and justice." After being tied to the stake and before the light was lit, he said, "Lord Jesus, it is for thee I patiently endure this cruel death. I pray thee have mercy on my enemies." And beloved, we need such men today. It's going to become more difficult, and greater wisdom is going to be required for us to be able to chart a course of faithfulness in this world. We are called to biblical separation. And I think it's the case that in one sense that we're not as difficult in previous generations in a society where so much common grace did abound. But it is not so much that way now. And as our society moves more and more in a direction of open hostility to Christianity, and as everything in society gets on board with that agenda, corporations and businesses, persecution isn't going to come like a gun to the head that says, "Renounce Jesus Christ or we'll kill you." It's only going to deny you the opportunity for advancement or employment or licensing because your values are not consistent with our company's values. That's what it's going to look like. We need to be prepared for the realization that it's going to be increasingly difficult for believers to be able to live peaceably with all men when so many will want to find out whether or not you are a Christian and whether or not you believe the things that the Christian Bible teaches. Do you really hold to those things, that standard of biblical morality given in the Ten Commandments? Because that will be unacceptable. That will be inexcusable. And you will need to be canceled. And so there will be something of a cost, a high cost to be paid for being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. But are you prepared to have an eye single to the Lord Jesus Christ, to His glory, to His favor, to what pleases Him? And do you have a conscience attuned to what pleases Him? Do you have a mind instructed in the Word of God and what God has required of you in that Word? Those duties arising from His perfect law and His gracious gospel. By those things, will you be prepared to say what needs to be said when it needs to be said? Can you put away cowardness? It needs to be mortified in all of us. There's not one of us here who doesn't have in us the fear of man. May God have mercy. May God give us grace. And may, as we said at the beginning, resort continually to the means of grace so that His Spirit filling us, His Word filling us, would make us bold. Bold in our prayers to God. And to you ministers of the gospel, bold in our preaching His Word without fear or favor of the faces of men. Preaching neither for their frowns nor their smiles, but only desiring to please God with what's said, to open the Word of God and to apply it faithfully to the hearts and consciences of God's people and those who are without Christ, to deal honestly with them. Oh, beloved, may God give us grace. Let me speak also to the one who is outside of Christ. There is no holy boldness apart from the imputed righteousness of Christ and the testimony of His Spirit that you are forgiven of your sins. You may be bold in certain ways, but you will never be bold in the great and terrible day of Jesus Christ. You will shake like a leaf in the wind when you view His awesome visage and realize that you stand before Him in your sin. The boldness I speak of is not only the boldness that enables one to stand before kings and princes, the enemies of God's people, or even those who are displeased with the things that we believe and hate our religion. It is also the boldness that enables us to stand before the great and terrible God of heaven and earth in the day of Jesus Christ. It's a boldness that enables us to come before Him freely in prayer, to make our petitions and supplications known to Him, and to plead those things in the name of Jesus Christ, the righteous. In that day, we'll be able to say, Jesus Christ, I plead the blood of Jesus Christ. I plead His righteousness imputed to me. I plead His faithfulness to Your law and to Your will. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. Do you have such boldness before God? I assure you that all the boldness you might have in any other regard will come to nothing unless or until God makes you, by the forgiveness of His Son, in His imputed righteousness to you, His Spirit filling you, and His Word instructing you. It isn't until this is the case with you that you can ever stand before Him with confidence or stand for Him with boldness. Oh, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has offered you His salvation. He opens the door of His kingdom to you. He welcomes you to turn from your sin and to embrace Him as He's offered to you in the gospel. And you say, I don't know how to come to Jesus. Let me say something. Do not flee now in your sins from Christ. He pursues you in love. He pursues you in mercy. Do not flee. Come to Christ. Bow the knee. Own yourself guilty before His judgment and say, Lord Jesus Christ, Thou Son of God, have mercy on me. And He will forgive you. He will embrace you. He'll put the best ring on your finger and a robe of righteousness. And there will be rejoicing in heaven at one sinner, even one sinner that repents. May God be pleased to show mercy to some today. Amen. Amen. Our God, our Father, we plead for your mercy and grace. Look with us, O Lord. Look upon this congregation of your people. Visit us with your salvation. O Lord, bless your inheritance. Bless your church and her ministers. Lord, fill them with a spirit of love and holy boldness. Lord, prepare us for the day of persecution. Lord, prepare us for the wiles of our adversary, the devil. Lord, fill us with your love and the desire to please you in all that we do. And Lord, save sinners. Take some who now flee from nothing. May they turn and answer the calls of Christ who pursues them. We ask, O Lord, that you would save according to your will, and that to the praise of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.